Well, good morning, church family. It is so good to see you all here this morning. And for those who are joining us online as well, it is so good to be able to sit under God's word together like this as a church family. So if you want to grab your Bibles that you have with you and turn with me to Psalm 126, Psalm 126, that is our text that we'll be looking at this morning. And as you're turning there, I just also want to say thank you to those who have worked tirelessly to make this broadcast possible over the last 3 months. Tyrone, Mo, Eric, and many others on our AV team have often been up to like 3 o'clock in the morning, we don't even know that, but to make that possible for us to be able to hear God's word and sing online like that. So I just want to say thank you to you guys for all the work that they've done in that. Now, as a former structural engineer, my wife likes the house remodeling show on HGTV. And the basic idea of these shows is pretty simple. You find an uninhabitable house that's broken down and it's about to fall apart, and you go in, you fix it up, and at the end of the show, there is the big reveal. And it is a story of restoration. My uncle, who's a farmer in Nebraska, doesn't fix up houses. He likes to fix up antique John Deere tractors. What he'll do is he'll find an old, rusted-out tractor that's abandoned in a ditch somewhere. He'll bring it into his shop. He'll take it apart, and piece by piece, he will put that tractor back together. He'll get the engine running smoothly, and he will put a fresh coat of John Deere green on that John Deere tractor. And I can remember to this day seeing him drive these tractors that he renovated in our small town parade in Nebraska. And you look at these tractors and it looks brand new. You'd have no idea what it once was. It's a story of restoration. The psalm we're looking at this morning is also a story of restoration. But far better than being a story about a house that is being fixed up or a John Deere tractor that's being restored, Psalm 126 is about a God who makes all things new. It's about a God who will take this broken down creation that is filled with pain and heartache, and he will make it new. It's about a God who has the power to take our broken down lives, lives that have been affected by sin, and to make our very lives a new creation. This psalm is a story of restoration. If you look down at the text, the title says it's a psalm of ascent. Last week, Pastor Tyrone began our kind of series in the Psalms of Ascent, and he mentioned that these are songs that the people of God would sing as they made their trip, wherever they were in the Middle East, as they would make their trips up to Jerusalem or Zion, and where they would come together to worship a different feast at the temple. And so as the people of God in the Old Testament would make these annual journeys, they would sing these songs on the trip to Zion, on the trip to Jerusalem. And in singing these songs, they would remember the past. They would wrestle with the current pain that they knew in the present. And in singing these songs, they would hope for a better future. I wonder if you can relate to that, a hope for a better future. I think we all can. And so knowing the cry of our hearts for a better future, let's turn our attention to God's living, inerrant word that we can put our feet upon this morning. Psalm 126. Listen as I read Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And if you're not a farmer and you're wondering what the sheaves are, that's the bunch of grain, the fruit of your labor after our harvest. They're bringing in these sheaves at the end of the psalm. Now, the question that this psalm raises for us this morning is this: how should we live if God is the great restorer? How should we live if God is the great restorer? And as we look at the text, we're going to see this. Point number one, if you're taking notes, point number one: rejoice in God who's done great things for us. Point number one, rejoice in God who's done great things for us. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 3 of our text. Now, as we look at Psalm 126, the psalm begins by looking at the past. He says in verse 1, when the Lord restored, that's past tense, when he restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. So he's looking at the past. In the Old Testament, when the people of God, when they as a nation would fall into sin, God would send prophets to warn them and to highlight where they had fallen away in order to call his people back to himself. But the Old Testament is very clear, is that if God's people, even with the warning of the prophets, if they persisted and refused to follow God, if they persisted in their rebellion, God would lovingly discipline them in order to wake them up and to bring them back to himself. And sometimes that discipline in the Old Testament would include allowing a foreign nation to come in and to force them from their homes so they would live as strangers, exiled in a foreign land. And so you can read examples about this in books like Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah talks about the Babylonian exile. Now, kids, on a side note, just remember that even as God disciplines us out of love to bring us back to a path that leads to life, your parents will often discipline because they love you and because they want you to be on a path that leads to life. As painful as that discipline might be, our parents do that because they love us. Proverbs 3:12 says, "The Lord corrects those that he loves just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights and whom he loves." Well, you can imagine God's people exiled because of their persistent sin and rebellion. God's disciplined them, putting them in a foreign country. But then God's discipline eventually has its effect that it's aimed at. And when Israel would humble themselves and confess their sins to God and come back to God, God would forgive their sins as he promised. He would receive them back with open arms as a loving father, and he eventually would bring them back to Zion. He would bring them back to home. Zion just being another name for Jerusalem. So when you see God saying in verse 1 that God, when you see the psalmist asking God, restore the fortunes of Zion, do not think that they're asking God to put more money back into their 401k after a recession. That's not what the psalmist is asking. When you see God, the psalmist asking God to restore their fortunes, think this: they're asking God, forgive us of our sin. Restore us as your people to yourself. Because in that sense, it's reminding us that God is our greatest fortune. God is our greatest treasure, knowing him. So verse 1 ends with this reflection. It says, we were like those who dream. So coming home to God's open arms after they had despised God in their sin and rebelled against him, coming back to God because of his forgiveness, was like a dream come true. And so the psalmist is highlighting God's grace when he's talking about this dream. Because we don't restore ourselves with our own effort and good works. We don't restore ourselves to God. It is something that's done for us. So we wake up and the dream has come true because of what God has done for us by his grace. And so as a result, the psalm declares then in verse 3, because of God's grace, the Lord has done great things for us. Look at his grace. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Church, I implore you, do not read verse 3 half-heartedly. Don't read it like, the Lord has done great things for us. That's not the tone of verse 3. They didn't whisper, "The Lord has done great things for us." No, they shouted it with joy. That's what verse 2 says. Verse 2 says, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy." Why? Because God had done great things for them in His grace, restoring a sinful people to Himself. Now again, the psalm is Old Testament. It's talking about an entire nation, the nation of Israel, as the people of God, being restored back to the physical land of Zion, and a people being restored to a right relationship with God. And so we can't immediately make a jump to us when we think about how we apply this to ourselves, because we are not the nation of Israel. So how can First Baptist today, how can we say with the psalmist, God has done great things for us? Again, in the New Testament, God's people are not, in the New Testament, God's people are not limited to a nation state in Palestine. In the New Testament, America is not the promised land. When we come to the New Testament, we find that the church is the people of God. We're not restrained to a physical geographical location. No, the people of God are the church, gathered locally in Jesus' name under the authority of God's word. And we gather like this locally all over the world. Now, we haven't been physical exiles in the nation of Babylon, but once we were strangers to God. At one point, we were enemies of God because of our sin. We are those who deserve death and hell as the wages of our sin. But church, because of Jesus, we can say with the authority of God's word that we are now God's people. We are now a people for God's own possession. Because of Jesus and our trust in Him, we have received mercy. Church, does your heart say this morning, God has done great things for me? Does your heart say that? Or does it assume, you know, God has done what He's supposed to do in saving me? Does your heart whisper, well, I'm a good person. I deserve God's love. He's doing what He's supposed to. We don't have time to read the entire account, but I would encourage you to take some time this afternoon to read this whole section in the New Testament. But in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, we read an account where Jesus is invited to a dinner party. He's invited to a man named Simon's house. And Simon happened to be a religious leader or a Pharisee. And in this account, we see that during the dinner, there's a woman who comes into the dinner party. And when she enters the house, the thing that the text tells us about her identity is that she is a sinner. In other words, everybody in town, when they would see her, they would say, oh, there's the sinner. That's the woman who's known as the sinner in town. She comes into this dinner party. She stands at Jesus' feet, and she weeps. She weeps. And the tears would come onto His feet, and then she would anoint Jesus' feet with perfume. It's her expression of gratitude. It's her expression of joy. But as she's doing this, the host, being Simon, is shocked. He's a little bit embarrassed as the host about what's going on. And we're told in the text that he thinks to himself, doesn't Jesus know what kind of trash that this woman is? Doesn't Jesus know that she's a sinner? If he was the prophet as he thinks he is, he wouldn't allow this to happen. It was scandalizing. In other words, what we see in the text is that Simon knows how sinful this woman is, but we also see how blind he is to how sinful he was. So to reveal Simon's need, Jesus tells a parable to the dinner guests and to the host in order to show his need. And the parable that Jesus tells actually is given to celebrate what the woman was doing, to celebrate her joy and gratitude, and to celebrate the woman's humility. And he makes the point in the end of the parable, he who has been forgiven little loves little. And that comment was aimed right at Simon. Self-righteous people like Simon think that God's grace is not that big of a deal. They take it for granted. They presume upon God's grace. But people who know themselves to be sinners, who know what they deserve because of their sin, and receive grace from God, like this woman, they can't contain their love for Jesus. They're so overwhelmed that God would receive them with open arms that they, like this woman and the person in Psalm 126, shout, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." So let me ask it again, church. Does your heart shout that this morning? Is your tongue filled with joy that God has restored you and given you life when we deserve death? There are painful trials that tempt us with sadness and give us sadness. They threaten to crush our joy. And those trials and that pain is real, and we should not belittle life's trials. But look at what we deserve. We are all sinners. We've all committed treason against a holy God, and we deserve death, and we deserve hell. Don't just gloss over that. Let that sink in for a moment. And yet God has given the Christian life. God in Christ has forgiven our sins. He's made strangers and enemies part of his family, sons and daughters of God. I pray this morning that none of us are like self-righteous Simon. I pray that we as the church have humility to confess our sin so that we might know the joy of a forgiven saint, so that we can shout, "The Lord has done great things for us." Now, before we move on, I want us to notice one more thing in verse 2. Not only do God's people themselves recognize and declare that God has done great things, but so too do the nations take notice. Look at verse 2. "Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" God's gracious work among the people of God was so amazing, so undeserved, that the world took notice and declared, "Look at what God did for his people." Now today, in 2020, the world does not agree with God and Scripture about our need to be forgiven. And so you will not see any headlines tomorrow in the Washington Post that celebrate the amazing grace of God in Christ. You will never see a headline in the news like that. But is there something about the church today that makes the world still take notice, as we see in Psalm 126? There is. Jesus told his disciples in John 13, verses 34 and 35, he says this, "As I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By this, the nations, by this, the world will take notice. By this, all people, do you hear the echo of Psalm 126? By this, all people will know that First Baptist is made of followers of Jesus, by their love for one another. That's what will make the world take notice. The connection between verses 1 and 2 is this: knowing God's forgiving love that we have received, that we have been restored through in verse 1, squashes our self-righteous pride. It humbles the Christians at First Baptist Upper Marlboro, and it motivates us to then love each other as Christ has loved us. Church, in a world that is divided in so many ways right now, our love and our unity should shine bright in a dark world. Our love and our unity should make the world pause and say, look at First Baptist. The Lord has done great things for those sinners. Church, I pray that we see the importance of this. Our unity, our love for each other as a church is not just about us feeling good. Our love and our unity has to do with our witness to a watching world. First Baptist Upper Marlboro is a diverse church in many ways. And we praise God for that. We're diverse in our political stances. We're diverse in our ethnicity and the color of our skin. We're diverse in our age makeup, our jobs, our backgrounds. In so many ways, we're different than each other. But God is glorified by our unity in our diversity. And if God is glorified by our unity and our diversity, then we need to remember that the enemy wants to divide us. The enemy wants to use everything that's going on right now that has us strained in order to divide us. He wants to divide churches all over the world. First Baptist, we must fight for our unity. There is a lot of dialogue that still needs to happen between us as individual members as a church family. There's lots of conversations that we still need to have. And I think there's a lot that we could talk about this morning about what it means for us to love each other. But this morning, as one of your pastors, I want to focus on one thing. It's this. Love assumes the best in the other person. Love assumes the best in others. And I say that because one of the challenges that comes with not meeting together is the increased possibility for miscommunication. Perhaps you've already experienced that, and you felt the sting of miscommunication. Different members are hurting for different reasons. And out of our pain, we can speak with our words, we can text someone, we can post something online, but there is little or no room for dialogue or clarification when we post something like that on the internet. There's no room for follow-up or clarification or nuance about what you meant by what you said. And so when we're hurt, it's easy for us to assume the worst in someone as a defense mechanism. Because if I'm assuming the worst in you, then I'm ready for you to do the worst. You can't hurt me because I'm already assuming the worst. But when we assume the worst in each other, it destroys unity, it destroys intimacy. Church, our enemies are our sinful flesh, a world opposed to God, and Satan. And our enemies want us to assume the worst in each other. Our enemies want us to villainize each other so that the church becomes divided. But that is not how love operates. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says this, love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. So we assume the best in others by forgiving, by not keeping a record of wrongs. We assume the best in each other by being more suspicious of our own sinful heart's assessment of something than we are suspicious of the motives of somebody else's heart that we can't see for sure. Friends, if we're uncertain about what somebody said or meant or posted, we should ask. We should listen. We should seek to understand rather than assume. Now, Who do I have in mind here when I'm talking like this? All of us, myself included. I pray that each of us go to God and ask Him to examine our hearts on this, and that we would walk together in humility. And here's the reason why. So that the world looks at First Baptist and says, look at those people. Look how they love each other. Look how they assume the best in each other. Look how they are unified. The Lord has done great things for them. Now, looking back at God's gracious restoration in verse 1, in the past, gave the psalmist a platform, a foundation for joy. But does that mean that does that mean the people of God are laughing all the time? Are we supposed to be laughing all the time, mouths filled with laughter? No. And Psalm 126 shares a hope and a joy, a vision of hope and a vision of joy that is far greater than pretending as if life is okay. God is the great restorer, and so we should rejoice in God who has done great things for us. But we remain in a fallen world that brings weeping and tears. And so point number two, and this is the last point. Point number two, persevere in doing good as you wait for the final restoration. Point number two, persevere in doing good as you wait for the final restoration. This is 4-6. Again, the psalmist begins looking back at the past. Now in verse 4, he looks to the future. Looking at verse 4, he says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. He's thrilled by what God has already done in restoring them to himself. But now he asks for further restoration. Why? Because there's still pain and sorrow in this fallen world. Now, on this hot day like this, it's not hard for us to imagine, but I want you to imagine living in a place where over the entire year, 365 days, you get 1 inch of rain. Imagine what that land would look like. That's the Negev. The Negev is a desert wasteland. It's a wilderness, dry, arid, cruel heat. There's no place for shade, little to no place for shade. And what the psalmist is saying is that sometimes life feels like the Negev. Life feels like the wilderness. You ever feel like you look at your life and you feel like, I'm in a wilderness right now? The psalmist does. And so when we feel tired and weary, our hearts feel like the soil that cracks from having no moisture over the whole year. But here's the reason that the psalmist mentions the Negev. Though a wilderness, there are times when a monsoon rain will come in the Negev unexpectedly. And there'll be a torrent of rain. And when the rains come through the Negev, almost overnight, the Negev is transformed from a desert wasteland to a land filled with green grass and flowers that are bursting with life. And what he's saying is that sometimes that's what God does. God can bring instantaneous change in our circumstances. And so we should ask God, bring change. Restore our fortunes. Get us out of this mess. Help us. Because in an instant, God can and often does that. But while the first image of the Negev talks about this sudden change that God sometimes brings, the second image that he uses or paints points to the slow change that requires patience. Slow change that requires perseverance. Look at verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping shall bearing the seed for sowing shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, if you've ever been a farmer or you've ever planted a garden, you know you plant the seed, and then it takes time for those plants to grow and bear fruit. You got to wait to reap a harvest. And so when tragedy hits and leaves you with a broken heart, a farmer may feel like giving up. The thought of going out into the field and planting seed, he or she may lack all desire to go out into the field and plant seed. But there are times, as the farmer, even when you don't feel like it, you still got to go out and plant the seed. Sometimes the farmer plants seed while they weep. What an image. Farmer planting seeds, sowing seeds in the soil, and as he or she is planting the seeds, tears flow down their face, weeping as they plant seeds. There are times when we, like the farmer, must keep planting seeds, even while we weep. And the point here is that we keep planting in hope. We don't give up. We persevere in planting. Why? Because we have the hope that one day a harvest will come. One day we'll look back on all this weeping that we've done as we've planted these seeds of good works, and we'll say, it was hard, but it was worth it. What then are the seeds that we are to sow today as Christians? Well, Pastor Danny read about this in Galatians 6, verse 9. Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good. That's the seed, doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So Paul is using the image of planting and reaping in Galatians 6, 9. So the seeds that we sow today are good works. Now let me be clear. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved by grace through faith as an undeserved gift of God. That's what Paul says very clearly in Ephesians 2, verse 8. But good works are essential evidence of genuine faith, genuine trust in God. That's what Paul clarifies two verses later in Ephesians 2, verse 10. So in that sense, good works are more than us trying to be a nice person. Good works mean doing what is good as God defines good in the Bible. And there's thousands of ways that we can apply this when we think about what does it mean for us to do good works. Think of it this way. Do you see a gap between what the world is right now and what you experience the world to be right now, and what it should be? Do you see a gap? Do you feel the gap? We all do. This world groans under the curse of sin. And so when we're slapped up the side of the face with the pain that comes of living in a fallen world, we can feel overwhelmed. And like the farmer, there are days when we feel too weary, too brokenhearted to go out and plant seeds. We look at the gap between what the world is and what it should be, and we may think, what's the point of planting? I'm tired. I'm brokenhearted. I'm weary. All I feel like doing is weeping. What good is it going to do for me to go and plant some seeds? But Psalm 126 calls us as the people of God to persevere, to keep planting seeds of good works, even on days when we weep. Even on days when we must sow in tears. So even though we long for a final and complete restoration, as the psalmist calls for, we keep going out as those who have been restored to God. We persevere in planting seeds of good works with the help of God, because he's restored us to himself. We are fueled, when our tank is empty, we're fueled by his unchanging, unfailing love and by the help of his word and his promises. We keep planting seeds of good works while weeping, knowing that one day, notice this, the text says, we shall reap with shouts of joy. We shall come home bringing his sheaves with him. Notice the text does not say, maybe, perhaps, there's a 50-50 chance that you'll get a harvest. That's not what the text says. The farmer, the literal farmer, might have a bad crop. But this text says, not maybe or perhaps, but you shall, promised, guaranteed. And so we keep striving, even though we have to wait. We keep persevering to grow in love for God and to grow in love for neighbor. Those are the seeds that we're planting. We keep caring for the poor. We keep caring for the unborn who cannot speak for themselves. We persevere in doing good that pushes against unjust discrimination based on skin color. We work as unto the Lord in our jobs, as plumbers and doctors and teachers and lawyers. We plant seeds of good works as students and spouses and as parents. Dads, don't forget the good works that God has for us as fathers. The good works that He has prepared beforehand. Those good works to discipline our children consistently, yet with restraint and love. To teach our kids God's Word and speak to them of God's Word often. To be an example in how we love God. And to be an example in how we love our neighbor. And to cherish our kids such that when they look back and see their dad and think of their dad, there's no question in their mind, Dad loves me. Dads, let's not grow weary in doing good for our kids. And again, the applications here are countless. Whatever your sphere of influence might be, wherever God has put you, wherever He has you now, think about that question. What are the good works that God has prepared for me in the relationships that He's put me in? As people restored by God's grace to Himself, I pray that we would be a people zealous for good works, including, and perhaps most importantly, the good work of sharing the gospel. Friends, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Paul's talking about evangelism. He's talking about sharing the gospel. I planted the seed of the gospel. Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. And so depending on the responses that we get from those that we love as we share the gospel, there are times that we're going to share the gospel in tears. We're going to weep as we share the gospel because we're longing for the person that we're talking with to trust in Christ. But instead, they continue to ignore Him. But we keep going. We persevere in planting seeds of the gospel because we trust God is the one who causes the growth. Friends, even this coming week, who do you need to reach out to? Who's the person you're praying for that you need to reach out to this week so you can share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with them, that you can go to them intentionally and plant the seed of the good news, then pray for them, love them, and wait for God to cause the growth. I love these psalms of ascent, sung by God's people as they made their way to Jerusalem. In Luke 2, we find Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus, making their own annual pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. Luke 2 talks about that. They made a 100-mile hike. And so as Joseph and Mary and their son Jesus ascended to Zion, can you imagine them singing the psalm of ascent that we're reading this morning? Can you imagine Joseph and Mary singing Psalm 126 with the people of God on their ascent to Jerusalem? Joseph and Mary would know incredible heartache, pain, sorrow in the years to come. But as they sang perhaps Psalm 126 on this ascent to Zion, I wonder if as they made this journey and sang this song, I wonder if it sank in to their hearts and their minds. As they sang this song and cried out to God for restoration, I wonder if they realized that walking beside them, the God that they're crying out to for restoration, was the very child, a 12-year-old child, walking beside them on their way to Jerusalem. One day Mary would weep with bitter tears as she saw Jesus hang on a cross. But her tears were not in vain. And church, the tears that we shed as followers of Christ are not in vain. Mary would weep on the day that her son was crucified, that Jesus was crucified. But Jesus would rise again on the third day. And though we see a painful gap between what the world is and what it should be, Jesus says in Revelation 21, verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things new." He will one day right every wrong. He will close the gap between what the world is and what it should be. Jesus will come again, sit on his throne, and bring about ultimate restoration, final justice, complete peace for the people of God. That's why we persevere in planting seeds of good works. Because those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Friends, I don't need to tell you that something's wrong with this world. If your heart is beating and your lungs are breathing, all you have to do is look around and see that this world is broken. And there are a variety of theories about why this world is so messed up and why it's so broken. And some people will fault God for it. That's their explanation. Some people will deny God's existence, and some people will group one group of people as the good guys so they can blame the bad guys. You turn on the news, and that's what happens. We're finding somebody to blame for why this world is broken. But God in his word tells us that there aren't good guys and bad guys. God tells us that we're all bad, that we've all sinned, every one of us. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And what he's saying is that it's our sin that has made this world so broken. Now, I don't like hearing that. No one likes hearing that. But the path to restoration that our hearts long for begin with the humble recognition that I, too, need to be restored. It's not just the bad guys. It's me. I'm a bad guy who needs to be restored to God. The path to restoration begins with humility that agrees with God about my sin and my guilt. Because God is good, and he will not sweep sin under the carpet. Part of Jesus making all things new means that he will hold every wrongdoer accountable. And that includes you. And that includes me. God's heart as the great restorer is to restore people to himself. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He wants us to come to himself. That is his heart. But how can God be holy and forgive sin at the same time? That's the good news of Christianity. God became a man named Jesus so that he could bear the penalty for our sin on the cross. On the cross, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, took our sin and bore God's righteous wrath so that we could be forgiven and we could be restored to God. That is the only way that God can be just and the one who justifies, forgives sinners at the same time. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Wherever you're at, friends, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I plead with you to come to God today through Christ, to humbly admit your sin, to agree with God about the reality of sin in your life, that you can't restore yourself, and to receive the free gift of God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's restoration. Because if you come, he will receive you with open arms. And though we sow in tears this side of heaven, we shall reap with shouts of joy. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you so much for your kindness to us in Christ. And we pray that we would come to you again and again and again, that you might give strength when we are weak, that you might restore what is broken, that you might sustain us. Lord, we continue to pray that as a church, we would live a life of love and unity such that the world takes notice and says, "That's the people of God. Look at what God has done for them." Do that for your glory. Do that for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, two things. Let me encourage you. We're not able to sing all the songs this morning yet. We're going to ease into this. But we have posted five songs that we want you to listen to reflect upon and to sing when you go home or when you get in the car, as a means to aid our reflections and to raise our affections to God as a response. So you can go online, look at the sermon link, and you'll find those songs, or you can go to the media player on the resources part of our website and listen to those songs. But what we are going to do to close our time this morning is we're going to sing one song. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing out loud with our masks on. We're going to sing the doxology to give praise to our God, the Great Restorer. Let's sing together. From whom all blessings flow, praise God, whose spirit we know. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. So good to see you guys. As you make your way out, just remember to keep your distance as best you can, and we'll keep you posted on our details for next week's service. But again, thank you so much for joining us this week. Have a great rest of the week. Praise God.